I'm currently preaching through the life of David. It began some time ago, I think over a year. And David, in today's reading, is at something of a low point in his career as king. And yet, is it not the case that when often we are at our lowest point, it's then that we receive all the grace and all the strength and all the mercy we need to prosper? Well, I'm in the second book of Samuel and the 15th chapter. And I'll begin reading at the 13th verse. So for people who are not familiar with where we are in his life, I'll give a little recap. Prince Absalom, son of David, has rebelled. He is appointing himself king of Israel, while David still lives, and he is a good-looking, athletic, intelligent man. He has everything going for him. And many in Israel are flocking to his banner. And at verse 13, we come to David. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." How fickle is the human heart. Israel is enjoying a golden age. David is king, perhaps with the exception of Solomon. But even that didn't end well. All subsequent kings of Israel were something of a disappointment. They're in a golden age, though perhaps they don't know it. And the messenger comes to David with this bad news, that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. How fickle is the human heart. How want it is to deceive and lead us astray. And in verse 14, we have the very inglorious picture of a king fleeing from his own capital, running away from his own people, leaving behind his own palace. And look at the reason David gives. David knows it will end in bloodshed. Now Absalom previously has given out the message, has carved an image of himself as a man of justice and a man of fairness, and he'll see us all right. And yet David knows him full well. If Absalom comes to Jerusalem while we are here, the last thing we'll see is a sword. And in verse 15, we have a beautiful verse. The king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Not all hearts in Israel had been led astray. You know, it's always worth remembering from Elijah after Carmel, who thinks he's the only one left, to we in this country in which the churches are empty and very few are prepared to consider themselves the people of God or flock to the banner of Christ. It's worth remembering that there's always a remnant. There's always a people of God in every time and in every place. "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Not Absalom. They might have gone astray. They might have run off after the exciting new prince. But we are the servants of the king. And you are the king. And in verses 16 to 18, the king arranges to flee. And with him go various people who have been attached to his court, including his concubines. We're told in verse 18, all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. We have here a very strange situation in Israel. We have two people claiming to be king, but one nation. We've got Absalom over in Hebron and David currently vacating Jerusalem. This reminds me a little of a situation David encountered when he was first proclaimed king. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, had established a rival kingdom, and David eventually defeated it. Well, here we have two kingdoms operating once more in Israel. One led by Absalom, one led by David. Two kings, two courts, two sets of courtiers. I imagine that these two kings look alike. After all, they are father and son. They're both good looking, they're both vigorous men. I imagine they both dress alike. They wear the finest clothes. One of them is youthful and dynamic. One of them is getting older. One of them is popular and fashionable. The other looks increasingly old-fashioned and middle-aged, perhaps getting on. One man seems to represent the future. The other increasingly seems to embody the past. You know, I look at the church in 21st century Britain and I see two kingdoms. And in many respects they look alike and they sound alike. And they sing alike. One looks sophisticated. One looks youthful and dynamic. And in the churches they talk about lifestyle. How you can be good at this and good at that. And how to win friends, how to influence people. But from a Christian setting, it's great! And the other kingdom is not so popular. It talks about sin and repentance and judgment and hell. Though sure, it talks about heaven. In fact, they both talk about heaven. I wonder, of those two types of church, which one are we? I think it's fairly obvious. I think it is. You see, both of these kingdoms in Israel look alike. But one of them, in fact, is fake. God forbid that we should ever foster a fashionable Christianity with a more appropriate, culturally relevant Jesus. A Jesus who gives you what you want, who makes you feel great about yourself, whose praise and worship is expressed in whatever cultural style happens to be the in thing. The old Jesus we used to know, who urges sinners to repent and call upon him, who when we are saved calls us to a life of service. Yep. And invites us to suffer for his sake. He calls us to wear a yoke. He calls us to be reviled and hated by men. I ask, in which kingdom are you? We might call it the kingdom or the church of Laodicea. A type of Christianity which looks like the real thing. But in fact it's nothing but a pen of goats. And at this moment in Israel, there is a new king with new courtiers, new laws. And it looks great and people are flocking to it and it's fashionable and it's exciting and it's growing. But it's illegitimate. It's illegitimate and it will not last. And it does not last. In verse 19, we see hope. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king." I was in Shetland in October, and we went to a brethren meeting hall for their midweek meeting. And a gentleman got up to expound this very passage. And rest assured, I have not stolen any of his material, because I could only understand one third of what he said. The Shetland accent is so musical and beautiful, but for me, unfathomable. And yet one thing I got from that message. Ittai the Gittite was a man to be commended. A man to be admired. A man whose example we might heed. And David appears to be a little bit rude to him. "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Now, wouldn't you think David, who is very quickly hemorrhaging all the allies and friends he thought he had, would welcome Ittai the Gittite? And these other, the Pelethites and the Cherethites and the other Gittites, in fact, 600 men. Ittai is a mercenary. He fights for money. He has no loyalty to David. He has no commitment. No sense of honour. Whoever pays him the most, he will fight for the most. He's also a foreigner. He need not be subject to David and to his kingdom. Go to the new king. He can pay. He has control of the treasury now. I have nothing. He has a kingdom to defend. I'm going into the wilderness. Why on earth, Ittai the Gittite, would you come with me right now? Again, another beautiful verse. Verse 21. Not only in our lives when we are at our lowest do we often receive the most grace, but sometimes in the Bible, when those Bible characters and heroes like David are at their lowest, do we see the most beautiful of gems. Verse 21 is a lovely gem. "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in life or death, even there also your servant will be.'" Ittai the Gittite, he doesn't have a nice name, he doesn't come from a very nice sounding place. He's a mercenary, he's a hard man, he's a man of violence and a man of war. Shows more love and loyalty to David than his own son. There is more nobility in this man than in all those fashionable young sophisticates flocking to Absalom. No, sometimes people who know the gospel, brought up in Christian homes, know churches, sometimes they just don't seem to be interested in the gospel. And yet ne'er-do-wells and deadlegs and criminals and lowlives, they call on the name of the Lord and they're saved. What about the thief on the cross? I imagine his parents had written him off a long time ago. You know, most people who are convicted of thieving, they've stolen many more times than the number of convictions they have. That just happened to be the time they got caught. I imagine the thief on the cross had been stealing a great many times, but he must have thought, "What bad luck, I got caught that time. And they sentenced me to death." There's no record of his mother coming to stand before the cross. Where were his friends and followers? Nowhere to be seen. He was a lowlife. And yet in that last 15 minutes afforded to him, he turned to the Son of God and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or what of the Roman centurion whose servant was in need of healing? And he said, Lord, you don't even have to come into my house. You can just give the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marvelled at him and said, I've never seen such faith even in Israel. Another hard man. A man of violence, an idolater, a foreigner, an oppressor. He won't get saved. He won't bow to Christ, but he does. Let me tell you, there are people in this country now. There are people in your street. There are people wherever you live. And they're hard people. They're bitter people. Angry people. No time for religion people. But let me tell you, the grace of God might do a work in their heart. And never write someone off whom God does not write off. Anittai the Gittite was that someone. A rough, uncouth character. A thug. A leader, a mercenary. Who says to David, and even says it in the language of Israel, as the Lord lives, whether in death or life, there your servant will be. Ittai realizes that David is God's anointed king. And if David goes to the desert as a runaway, Ittai the Gittite goes with him. And if David is killed by Absalom's army, Ittai the Gittite will go down fighting with him. And maybe, just maybe, but there's no evidence it will happen. If David is ever restored to the throne of Israel, Ittai the Gittite will be there to see it. Ittai had a choice to make. He could have looked at David running away and said, this man's not the future. I'm off to Absalom. It was nice working with you while we had the arrangement, but those days are over. I'm off. But he doesn't. He sticks with God's anointed king. Though a foreigner and a man of violence, something has moved him to a loyalty which is otherwise inexplicable. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Go with me into the desert. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. They took their families as well. This is not going to be some short-term arrangement. If I'm going with David, thought Ittai, then my family's going too. I'm not leaving them behind in some place of safety. It's all or nothing. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. Crossed over, crossed over, crossed over. 5 times we read that phrase. They're crossing over from cultivated land to uncivilized wilderness. They're crossing over from comfort and wealth to relative poverty and having to trust God for provision. They're crossing over from respectability and prestige to the less exalted status of runaways and outlaws. They're crossing over from the glorious, splendid city of Jerusalem to the caves and rocks and the desert, which I'm afraid David remembers only too well. We too. When we follow the real Jesus and not some manufactured Jesus designed to make you feel good about yourselves, when we follow the real Jesus, we too are called to leave behind the pleasures of Egypt and the respect and the prestige of this world. Yep, and to go into the wilderness as we seek that land of promise. We Christians are called to give up much, but one day will receive far more. They crossed over. I think of that other expression in John's Gospel. We believers have crossed over from death to life. Praise God. And then finally, some other people have turned up remaining loyal to David. Not all of Israel went over to Absalom. The mercenaries stuck with David, but also so did the priesthood. Verse 24, there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And there they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Some good news for David. The mercenaries are still with him. The high priest and the Levites are still with him. Not all the nobles and the people of influence have abandoned God's anointed. And with them, oh, what have they brought with them? The Ark of the Covenant. That golden box symbolizing the presence of God among his people. The Ark of the Covenant is there with David going into the wilderness. And yet David reacts in a very surprising way. Wouldn't you expect him to say, well, praise the Lord, we're bound to win now. We've got the Ark. No, verse 25. Then the king said to David, carry the Ark of God back into the city. Ooh. Maybe the heat has got to him. But he goes on to explain. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Why does he react like that? Why send the Ark of the Covenant back to Absalom? Well, the presence of the Ark does not, in fact, guarantee victory. That's the very pagan way of seeing it. The pagans thought that if you carry, you know, a statue of your god or an element or a piece of the true cross or something like that into battle, you're bound to win. But the Ark was only ever a symbol. The real thing, the presence of God himself, that assures victory, not a golden box. Symbols are great, but see through them the real thing. Have we not this morning invoked two wonderful symbols of our own? Bread and wine. The bread represents Christ's body and the wine his blood. But friends, let me assure you, that little piece of bread you ate and that tiny cup, it can't save a sausage. It can no more fit you for heaven as eating an entire loaf and an entire bottle of wine. It doesn't. It's what they represent. It's what Christ achieved at Calvary. Baptism is another one. There is a belief called baptismal regeneration. What that means is when you get baptized, you're born again. It's nonsense. It's not true. You can baptize someone 100 times. And their body will be oh so clean. But their heart will still be filthy if they've not understood what Christ did at Calvary. David is able to distinguish between the presence of God with him and the symbol of that presence. And he can say, I don't need the symbol. You know, some people like to wear a cross around their neck. And I've no problem with that. Perhaps it's a tonic to the aggressive secularism which permeates so much of our culture. That's fine. And if wearing that cross around your neck reminds you that Christ is with you always, then keep on wearing it. But please, don't think that item itself has any power. And if it falls off in the shower and you go to work without it, that some bad thing is going to happen. If you've got that mentality, take it off and throw it away. The symbol has no power. But the Christ which that trust may symbolize, has all power. David has no superstitious attachment to the ark. Rather, he trusts two things. Number one, the sovereign providence of God. What does that mean, you say? This is what it means. It means you pray, thy will be done. David is also trusting what God has revealed in his word. God, you know there are some things that God can't do. He can't break a promise. I know people who can't keep a promise. God cannot break a promise. And David is trusting in the promises of God. In verse 27 it says, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Now, Zadok says nothing. I imagine that between verses 25 and 27, Zadok's face says it all. What? You know, he pulls that. Are you out of your mind? And so David continues. Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. What does he mean when he says, are you not a seer? Well, can you not see the future? And maybe Zadok can't. But by trusting the promises of God, David can. I'm going to predict the future now. Some of you like to write things down. Write this down and hold me to it. In less than 100 years, I'm going to be in heaven. I might be there next week. How can I be certain? Because the promises of God are sure. To them who received him, did he give the right to have eternal life? Where I go, you shall follow. And because he said that, I know it will happen. Because David knows that God will not abandon him, he can see into the future. He doesn't know how it will be fulfilled or how it will come about. He doesn't need to. Another explanation for that question, are you not a seer, which is a rhetorical question, is do you not know that God's will be done? Whether you're with me or back in Jerusalem matters not. God's will be done. And then he commands him to take with him the children. And there we have an element of faith in David's instruction. It's not a case of, well, I'll tell you what, you go back to Jerusalem, but leave your children with me just in case. No, no. It's almost the opposite of Ittai the Gittite taking his children, but it's the same principle. Take your children with you, because both you and they are going to be perfectly safe. How can David say that? Because he trusts God. He knows that the God who called him, who was with him through thick and thin, through good and bad, in the palace and out in the caves, will not abandon him now. And yet, does not verse 26 allow for the possibility of God bringing his reign to an end? So verse 25 says, if I find favour, I'll be back in Jerusalem and I'll see the ark again. Or, God might say, I have no delight in you. He can do to me as sees good. Is that actually a lack of faith? He reminds me of those Hebrew children in the third of Daniel. Now, they were men of faith, if ever you wanted. Nebuchadnezzar says, you worship that statue, or you're in the fire. And this is what they say. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And yet they go on. They say more. They could have ended it there, but they say more. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. At which point Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage. He was already pretty cross. Has the furnace pumped and stoked up even more. Throws them in, and God rescues them. They say to him, God will deliver us from the furnace. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're not going to give in. Was that a lack of faith on their part? Can I say it's the opposite? It's the opposite. A submission to God's will, for good or for bad, requires more faith than demanding things from him. Naming it and claiming it does require faith, but less faith than those who say, thy will be done. Those three men said, thy will be done. David, in verse 26, says, Lord, thy will be done. Keep me as king, or have me killed in the desert. Thy will be done. See, verse 28. I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. David makes no demands on heaven's power, but simply trusts and submits himself to God's will. Let me wrap things up by summing up. There are two kingdoms. One is glamorous and glitzy. One is old and plain. One seems to be growing wonderfully. One appears to be retreating. But that latter one is real. And one day it will be back. And the second point is that God calls each one of us to cross over into that wilderness of unpopularity, of carrying our cross, of suffering for him, that one day when he comes back to Jerusalem to reign, we'll be with him.